Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and those verses we read, I've given it the title this evening, On the Roads. Here we've got Luke's final chapter, chapter 24, all concerning those things that happened with Jesus' resurrection. And his central one is this. Just look at the amount that's given. We looked at the first couple of the 12 verses at the beginning, at the empty tomb. And then another time, we'll look at verses 36 onwards, where we have an appearance to the disciples, and then similarly to the end. But this bit's the big chunk in the middle, isn't it? This is the story that Luke puts right in the middle of his accounts of the resurrection. And it features these two disciples, one called Cleopas, we're told in verse 18, the others, whose name we don't know, they come from the village of Emmaus. It was 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Apart from that, we don't know where it was either. We don't even know what direction they were heading, but some distance outside Jerusalem. Presumably, the two came from the same village. That seems to be the way it has at the end, that's where they're going, verse 28. And they ask this stranger to stay with them. So whether the two of them were, was it Cleopas's brother? Was it Cleopas's wife? We don't really know. It's a strong possibility it might have been one of those. And the two of them are heading home to Emmaus on Easter Sunday. Well, as we think of Easter, as we've just been singing, rejoice and be glad. We sang it many times, didn't we? In that last hymn, that's the feeling we're meant to have reflecting upon Easter, isn't it? Easter Sunday and all the events of that. A resurrection day. But it wasn't for that. It was definitely not a feeling of rejoice and be glad as they headed home to Emmaus. And so we're going to think about it in three sections. I hope I didn't go over the top with my alliteration. Maybe it will help. First of all, the devoted but discouraged disciples. 3 D's. The devoted but discouraged disciples. I want to look at them in that way. First, there's a positive, isn't there? They really are devoted disciples. Yes, there were lots of things they didn't understand, but there they have been through the Easter weekend. Not a happy Easter for them, but they'd been there through all of the events that had happened, so they can certainly talk about all of those things, can't they? And we're told in verse 14 that they talked together of all these things which had happened. Verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned. So it's told us three different words for the same thing, that they were talking, conversing, reasoning. They were walking along, talking about the things of God, talking about the things of Jesus. And that was a good place to start. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it, but there they were, after all the things that had happened, talking about the things of God. And that is something that God had promised to bless. That was something that God commanded his people to do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he spoke to them, verse 6, to the people of Israel, these words I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Talk of them, God said, the things I tell you. Talk of them as you walk along the way. And here these disciples were doing just that. And something that God had promised to bless. Similarly, right at the other end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, we have again the people of God living in quite difficult times. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And here they're doing just that. They're walking along, talking about these things. And if you walked in through the front door, there it says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There were two of them walking along, talking about the things of Jesus. And God was going to be in the midst of them. In a truly extraordinary way, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. From their point of view, they meet a stranger. Someone draws alongside them, they don't recognize them at all. And this stranger asks them, "What is this conversation you're having as you walk along and are sad?" This stranger observes the intensity of their conversation. And they're talking about these things. And they tell him. We're so used to the story. But actually, that was quite a bold thing to do. Their hero, their leader, had just been crucified. We read of the others being locked together for fear of the Jews. And here two disciples walking along the road meet a complete stranger who asks them what they're talking about, and they tell them everything. They testify of all they know about Jesus, which isn't complete, but they do say of all they knew, witnessing to a complete stranger, which could have got them in an awful lot of trouble had it been the wrong person, couldn't it? Here they seem to display a remarkable love for Jesus, a genuine faith in him. And they tell of the wonderful things they've come to know, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's their faith in this man, Jesus, whom they've come to know and they'd spent time with over the years of his ministry, a prophet mighty in word and deed, before God, approved by God and approved by the people too. Theirs was a genuine faith. Although, it was a battered faith, wasn't it? So they confess the uniqueness of Jesus, the mighty things he said and did, his approval before God and the people, that no one could show he'd done anything wrong, no one could outsmart him or show something he'd said that was in error. And similarly, before God, that God had given a stamp of approval to the ministry of Jesus. So that was the positive bit, they say. And then they tell the rest of the story of Jesus being delivered by the chief priests and rulers, verse 20, condemned to death and crucified. They talk about him being crucified, being buried. And verse 22, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They tell these facts. The facts of Jesus' life, the facts of Jesus' death and burial, and the empty tomb, and the appearance of an angel, angels. They do a pretty good job of summing up the gospel, don't they? And yet we call the gospel the good news. But that's something they've clearly not quite got, is it? They tell this story. But it is not good news for them. It is sad news. Theirs is a battered faith. They reflect on the crucifixion, and that was something that caused them great heartache. They even reflect on the reports of the empty tomb, but that just causes them confusion. There isn't good news for them yet, is there? Just confusion and uncertainty. And they express their forlorn hope. Verse 21, we hoped he would redeem Israel. That's what we were hoping for, that he would redeem Israel. And presumably, the subtext is, and he didn't. And it's all over. He was crucified, he was buried, and now what's happening today on Easter Sunday, we haven't got a clue. Certain women came saying that the tomb was empty and they didn't see his body, but they saw a vision of angels. It sounds quite like what was reported back in verse 11, that the women came back and told them, and their words seemed like idle tales. Remember that from last time? Nonsense. And they didn't believe them. And certain others, as again it had in verse 12 and verse 24, certain of those with us, we know that's Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. So they accurately report all of the things that happened. But they're still left with this. This just seems like nonsense. We can't make head or tail of it. Cleopas and his friend talk about this. And for them it's confusing. They are devoted disciples of Jesus, but they're completely discouraged, completely devastated. They haven't actually grasped the good news at all. But they're not the only ones. Some time ago in 2017, there was a survey done around Easter about what people believed about the resurrection. And of all of people who call themselves Christians, only 31% believed in the biblical account of the resurrection. Only 31% in this country of people who call themselves Christian believe in the biblical account of the resurrection. 40% believe in resurrection, but not as it has in the Bible, whatever that means. And 23% don't believe in resurrection at all. And the remainder were confused. That sounds like an awful lot of people who might think of themselves as disciples of Jesus, but they're still in the same position as these two on the road to Emmaus. Completely confused. Uncertain. A faith that isn't really a faith at all. It's faith in a few bits of Jesus' life, but missing out such an important part of it. And Luke here gives this account, that the prominent part of this chapter, the last chapter of his book. And as we've thought back before, it seems to have an awful lot of thoughts that link it back to the beginning of Luke, where he said he wrote these things so that Theophilus, and the rest of us, might know the certainty of the things we've been taught. Can we know the certainty? So secondly then, we meet the puzzling but profound preacher. Three P's. Puzzling but profound preacher. It is puzzling, isn't it? We know from the start, verse 15, that the person they meet is Jesus. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We're told it. But they're completely in the dark. Verse 16, their eyes are restrained. What exactly that means? Were they upset? Was it something physical? Were they crying? Were their heads down at the ground, bleary-eyed? And did they not even really look up at this character? Well, or was there something miraculous going on that they just couldn't see who this really was? They didn't recognize him. And the other part of the story in verse 31, when their eyes were opened. And then they did. That's a pretty mysterious thing. And then, end of verse 31, when they do recognize him, Jesus vanishes. That's all pretty puzzling. What it was for Jesus to have risen from the dead, for his body, well, we're going to look at that more in other weeks, that he displays to them, he shows them the nail marks in his hands, he offers to eat food and all the rest of it. He's risen from the dead, he's not a spirit, he's not a ghost or anything like that. He's really there, he's got a physical body, yet at the same time it is so different. It appears here on the road and walks with them. And then it disappears from their house. It is very puzzling, all of the things that happen. And I don't know if we can really get a grip around that, other than saying, as it has in passages like in Corinthians, that, well, of course, the resurrected body is going to be different. The seed that is sown is going to be different from the plant that grows. The body that was put into the ground or into the tomb, in Jesus' case, is going to be different from the body that comes out. Even though it's recognizable, even though it has a similarity, there's going to be a difference too. But there's a puzzling thing. I don't know if we can get our heads any more around that. But for them, they don't know it. It is just a stranger they're talking to from their point of view in the first place. As we said, they're upset. They don't understand the resurrection. They're stuck. They're stuck with the grief of the crucifixion and the bewilderment of the empty tomb. They're stuck there And they've been there on Sunday, Easter Sunday morning in Jerusalem to hear all these things. And then at some point later in the day, they're heading back to Emmaus. Perhaps in some ways they've given up. Like, oh, well, who knows what's going on? This is just completely bewildering. This is just, we've had enough. They leave the others in Jerusalem and go 7 miles to Emmaus. Perhaps there's something more in it than just they need to go home. Maybe they've given up. They meet this stranger. They tell him of the things that are confusing them. And Jesus replies, well, the stranger from their point of view, replies verse 25, "O foolish one and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" What does Jesus not do? Here's these discouraged disciples. Jesus could quickly solve that, couldn't he? By just saying, "Hi guys, it's me." He could, but he doesn't. Cleopas and his friend, their greatest need was not to see Jesus, but to understand the Bible. So that's what Jesus does. He doesn't skip to the end, we will in the end, tell him it's him. But he starts saying, "Hang on a minute, you need to understand the Bible. How foolish you are, how slow to believe." It's a little harsh, a little confrontational for these poor, discouraged, tearful believers. He says, "Hang on a minute, you haven't been listening. You haven't been listening to all that the prophets have said. The Christ," verse 26, "had to suffer these things and then enter his glory." And then it says, "Starting with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We might have liked to have had that story, that account then printed. But we're not. We're not told it. We're just told, starting at Moses, presumably the books of Moses, i.e. Genesis, from there, all the way to the prophets, he expounded, he opened all the scriptures about himself. Now, this is Luke's focus. Here we have this phrase here. Then later on, when Jesus does appear to the disciples, all the disciples back in Jerusalem, verse 44, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." We're told the whole thing again. Verse 46, "Thus it's written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." And then in the book of Acts, you get the same thing happening again. Luke's major thrust that he talks about the resurrection is not just thinking about the facts of what happened on Easter Sunday, but thinking about how necessary it was and all the things in the Bible that led up to it. That's Luke's focus. And maybe it makes sense, thinking of as we began in Luke 1, he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus probably never saw Jesus alive. What was Theophilus' faith going to hold on to? How could he know with certainty the things he'd been taught if Theophilus lived a little bit later and never saw the resurrected Jesus? His faith had to rest in God's word. And so Luke's gospel is incredibly useful for us who live even later on than Theophilus. How can we be certain? Well, Luke labours the point that Jesus is bringing to the disciples. It was here all along in the Old Testament. Here's all the prophecy leading up to this point so that you might know it for certain. And during the 7 mile hike from Jerusalem to Emmaus, maybe 2-3 hours it would take them, Jesus takes them from Genesis to Malachi, telling them all the reasons for these two things, that the Christ had to suffer and then enter his glory. Cleopas, and his friend, who were devastated by the crucifixion. Jesus telling them that Christ had to suffer. What he talked about, which truths he drew out from the Old Testament, we'd just be guessing. But there's loads, isn't there, that showed that truth, that Christ had to suffer. That far from it being devastating and heartbreaking, that's all Cleopas can see in the crucifixion, it was necessary. This was God's plan. You could go well back to Genesis chapter 3, couldn't you? And that prophecy there that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head and you will strike his heel. There, right from the start, the seed's going to suffer as he crushes Satan. Think of all the narratives. Well, we on our Sunday morning were a while back in 2 Samuel. We tried to point out all of those narratives telling us about the sufferings of David. How many of those, especially in the Psalms, are pointing forward to the sufferings of Christ? Think about the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the things that happened in the tabernacle and temple and so on. All those animals who suffered, all those sacrifices that were necessary, blood that had to be shed, pointing forward to the Christ who had to suffer, Jesus says. Think of the prophecies recently with Tim in Isaiah of the suffering servant. Just a few things we could pick up on. So many from Genesis to Malachi that the Christ had to suffer. This was God's plan all along that this would happen. And the second part, and then enter his glory. That, of course, is thinking of him going to glory after that work was completed. He would ascend into heaven. But it begins at the resurrection too, which they hadn't got their hang of. They were just confused by the empty tomb, thinking this was completely out of the blue. They didn't know how to grasp this. Jesus saying, no. The Christ had to suffer, had to die and be buried, and then enter his glory, be raised, be seen, and in the end ascend to heaven, as he will do shortly. Again, he took him from Genesis through to Malachi to show that after the suffering would come that exaltation of the Christ. Again, so many narratives that could pick up that kind of theme. The almost sacrifice of Isaac and how Abraham believed that even if the worst came to the worst, that he would receive Isaac back from the dead. Hint of it there. What about Jonah, who 3 days and 3 nights was in the belly of a whale? And Jesus himself points at that one, mentions that one, doesn't he? Other prophecies that were there in the Old Testament, some that get mentioned then later on in the book of Acts and so on, in some of the apostles' preaching, when they finally do get it. For example, the one that's in Acts chapter 2, that it was impossible for God's Holy One to see decay, as in Psalm 16 and so on. But again, in Isaiah 53, that yes, the servant would suffer, but he would see his offspring and would prolong his days and so on. All of those things, they were prophesied there. Well, for these two disciples on the road, later on they reflect, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us? They're taking it all in. Their hearts are burning. At this moment, they're just spending it with a stranger, from their point of view, who's opening the Bible. And there, they discover these truths. At the moment, Jesus is still hiding his face from them. But he's not hiding all of the things about him in God's words. He opens, first of all, the scriptures to them. And the wonderful prominence that has in this passage, it gives us confidence that that's what we do. That's what we do in a church, isn't it? To try and do what Jesus was doing. Of course, he did it perfectly. In a 2-hour walk along the road. But we're going to try. Here was Cleopas talking about it on the road. They started it. They're talking about it even as much as they understand. And then this stranger comes and opens God's word that Christ was there in all of the scriptures. That's what we need to do. And pray that God would do the same. Let our hearts burn as he opens the scriptures to us. Again, even today, sometimes a non-Christian might say, you might be witnessing to somebody, and they'll say, oh, it would be different. If I saw Jesus, then I'd believe. If Jesus appeared to me, raised from the dead, sure, I'd believe him. But this, hearing this account, is the primary way Jesus reveals himself. He doesn't primarily reveal himself by appearing in person, by a physical appearance. He reveals himself through his word. And Luke, as he comes to the end of his gospel, that's his focus. That's what Jesus is doing. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to carry on opening the scriptures, seeing Jesus revealed in his words. Lastly then, the revealed and resurrected Redeemer. Three R's. The revealed and resurrected Redeemer. This lovely pair of disciples, they're so devoted from the start, talking about it, witnessing to this stranger. They don't want the stranger to leave. They've enjoyed so much the words this stranger has given to them from God's word. And so they invite him in. They prepare some food, and somehow the stranger takes the role of head of the house, head of the table. And the stranger takes the food, and we're told he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then they recognized him. Something astonishing, it says something miraculous happens in that instant, that their eyes are opened. What it is, we don't know. Did they see the nail marks in his hands as he broke the bread? Maybe. The words too have an echo, don't they? For Jesus to take bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it. Of course, those same words come up in other meals. There's a miraculous meal where Jesus does those same things as he feeds the 5,000. There's a symbolic meal where Jesus does those same things at the Last Supper. This is neither a miraculous meal or a symbolic meal. This is just an ordinary meal. But there Jesus is. And he reveals himself in something very ordinary. Just as two disciples in their village house have a meal. Jesus is there in their midst. And again, an encouragement for us. As we say, we're two or three gathered together. There Christ is. Christ is the unseen guest at every meal in our homes. We remember that too, can't we? And for them, everything changes. They see Jesus, and for them, there's no doubts anymore. All that discouragement, all that confusion is gone. Through the preaching of his word, through the revelation of his face, now they were told they knew him. Verse 31. And they reflect on it. Now he disappears. He vanishes from their sight. But the icing of the cake, verse 32, they say, we know this is really, really true because our hearts have been burning within us for the whole hike here. As he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us, no longer is it a disappointed hope in a redeemer who would redeem Israel, but now it's all gone wrong. Now they realize what he has done, that he is the redeemer who really has done it. And they know they must go back. Before they were talking about it, that it's near towards evening, the day is far spent. Probably means the sun goes down very quick in the land of Israel. It's getting dark, they say. That's why they want the stranger to stay the night and have some food. But now they know it's Jesus, they don't care that it's got dark. They want to get back. Whether they did the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in record time, in the dark, because they've got to tell everyone else, they think, don't know yet the reality of the risen Redeemer. We've got to go and tell them. They leave the dinner, maybe, head straight back. And they arrive, ready, bursting, to tell the good news. They find, actually, it's not completely needed. For verse 34, they are already saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. At some point, while they've been away, maybe in the afternoon, Jesus has appeared to Peter, Simon Peter, and we know Mary as well in John's Gospel. And they add their story to this growing pile of evidence. Verse 35, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They again do it the same way round. They say, it started on the roads and all the things he told us. And then we saw him. They come and tell their story. Here, and as Easter Sunday draws to a close, they could know the certainty of what was happening. We'll leave verse 36 and the next bit of the story to another time, for Jesus is going to appear to the whole gang together in one place too. But we're going back to our thought of Luke writing these things to Theophilus, writing them inspired by the Holy Spirit to me and to you this evening. Are you a discouraged disciple? A bit in the dark, a bit confused on all these different things? Can we know with certainty? Are you a young believer starting to get to grips with different things but thinking, can I really stake my life on this? Is this really worth trusting and following Jesus? Can I be certain? Well, here we've got this account. One more set of eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. And not just that they saw him, but they're telling everyone else in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to come and do it as well in verse 44. Start opening up the Bible, say, look, it's here all along. Right from the Old Testament, right from Genesis, right to the end. Here we see the transforming knowledge that comes from God's word. It re-energizes these disciples. We said before, they had a battered faith. And they leave Jerusalem. They've given up. They head off to Emmaus. They're throwing in the towel. Oh, they've had enough. They're at rock bottom. And now what's happened? They're running back, re-energized by the truth that comes from God's word. The fact he's opened up the Bible to them through the Holy Spirit, it's burning within them. The disciples are back together, reunited, aren't they? They all seem to have drifted off on Easter Sunday, all confused, all alone. Now they're all gravitating back together by this central hope. And they're going to be rewarded by another appearance in a moment. That's what God's word does. That's what that hope of the resurrection does. Encourages us, reunites us, re-energizes us to come together, to feed on God's word, to go out and share it with those around us. The truth that's there in all the scriptures, Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures that point to Jesus. The hope we can have that is steadfast, hope that is certain, that comes from the revealed and resurrected Redeemer.